And we've entitled it Overcoming Sin Through the Spirit's Power. This is one of those classic passages. It's good that it's familiar, but that we can keep looking at again and again and again and learn new things. And I think, of course, our favorite section is 22 and 23. And it should be, because it's the contrast between the deeds of the flesh. And by the way, just think about this. This is something that even a believer can struggle with, the deeds of the flesh. And as we look at this list of the deeds of the flesh, we can get depressed again and again with, why do I keep going back to those things? The truth is really this, that it's not by the flesh that we can win the war against sin. And even if you get the simple principle at the outset, it's so important. And I think that's what cults do. Even within Christianity, they say that you can, through your own self-effort and through some program, you can train yourself to become holy. Well, maybe you can for 5 minutes. That's called Pharisaism. But no long-lasting holiness will be done through the flesh. You see, the contrast is not between me and me. The contrast is between me and the Spirit. Praise the Lord. The battle against sin is not won by my power. The battle against sin is won by the Spirit's power. And so, even this afternoon, it's a big text. I think I mainly want to survey the deeds of the flesh and then look at the work of the Spirit in our lives. So let's start by reading this section, Galatians chapter 5 and verses 19 through 22. Galatians chapter 5 verses 19 through 22. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And now this section, I hope some of you can say it by heart. But the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Again, as we get to this text, I love it ends on that note, the fruit of the Spirit. And that's where we want to focus our eyes and our attention upon. But here's the key point. Indwelling sin can only be overcome through the power of the Spirit working in us. That's the secret of the Christian life. And I think the first thing that we want to do is we depend on the Spirit. Why does He give us this long list of sins? Is He wants us to know even what our sins are. Do you know that most of the time when we confess our sins, we confess things that are easy for us to see. But the Spirit of God sees things that we don't see. And He emphasizes things that we don't see. And so it's important for us to look at this list, even initially before we depend on the Spirit, to say, what is the war that I need to fight against in my own life? What are the things that I need to, and you can fill in this blank, the first means of dependence on the Spirit is distrust your sinful heart. You remember what Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all else, which means even you can't understand it. And you need God's help to understand it. That's why David's confession so often is not, Lord, here's my sin. But he says, search me, O God, and show me my anxious thoughts. I don't even know what my sin is. I can't even define it properly. So as an example, here's some ways in which our sinful heart tends to wander from the Lord Jesus Christ. And you may not find agreement in your life with all of these things. And that's good. I hope so. I hope that you don't look at this list of 15 and say, I failed in all these areas. I hope that as believers, especially, you're gaining victory. But some of these things might hit you and say, yeah, that's my weakness. Lord, thank you for reminding me again. I need to fight against this with renewed passion so that Jesus may be seen in my life. So I think there's three areas generally of battle. I want to split this list into three areas of battle that we need to distrust our sinful hearts against and doesn't matter whether you're a young Christian, doesn't matter whether you're an older Christian, we can all fail. And we should name names like even Ravi Zacharias and Steve Lawson and recognize that no one is invincible. You know, that's the life lesson in all of those things, because you sit here and say, yeah, I've heard sermons like this. I'm beyond that. I'm invincible. That's the moment that you're going to walk out of this room and fail, when you think you're invincible. So humbly, prayerfully, let's look at this list. I think the first area of battle, and we're going to look at this just really quickly, is the area of sexual temptation. And it's interesting, the Holy Spirit seems to be reading the newspaper in India today to know what's going on. And it's sad. And we've got to speak frankly about this without being crass, that let's not blame America. Let's not blame the UK. We struggle in our culture with sexual sin, with just the amount of immorality and even the rape culture that is so prevalent now. I think it was always there, but it's becoming more obvious, isn't it? And he uses three words, I think, just to speak about how sexual temptation creeps into our lives, even as Christians, without us realizing it, as we live in a world that is just crazy to disobey God in this area. Sex is created by God. Sex is holy. But the world wants to make it dirty. And that's why it's important we have biblical conversations about sex. Again, not in a crass way, but biblical conversations about sex, because it's better to learn about it from God rather than to learn about it from the world. And that's the problem with most of us. And I'm sorry if you've been reverse gear messed up already, where most of what you know is worldly rather than wordly, you know, from the word. And maybe this is the beginning of just some cleansing in your life, and then to talk to somebody. Because I know in a room like this, probably most of you are struggling with sexual temptation. I was in seminary in the beginning years of my seminary, and a guy came in to teach us spiritual disciplines. And he said, at least in America, 80% of seminary graduates are already addicted to porn. And you're thinking, those are the guys that are going to be pastors in churches. Now, I don't know what the statistics are like then outside. If those are like supposed to be the men of God, what are the statistics outside of that, right? So the first word has to deal with how sexual sin affects our heart. Immorality, porneia, that's where we get the word pornography from. It just refers to this idea of, you know, a mind that is drawn towards sexual sin. And then eventually it came to even refer to the idea of selling sex. And it was used for prostitution in the early church. I think today selling sex is online more than on the streets. In India, surveys have been done and they say, and I think these are probably under-exaggerated, that about 10% of our young people are already addicted to porn. Now, that's addicted to porn. That's not talking about people that are, you know, watching it. They said in medical school, and this scares me, 20% of medical undergraduates are already in bondage to porn. And then they're getting into service industry for other people. You know, it makes you just think, I don't know which doctor I can trust now. And so it starts in the heart. You remember Jesus' words to us? He said, if a man even looks at a woman, and you can change it the other way around, or a woman looks at a man with lust in his or her eyes, he has already committed adultery. And that's why he starts first with the heart. We should make the commitment that Job made, the godly Job in the Old Testament. By the way, you will never win the war against sin if you don't use the sword of the Spirit against sin. You can't just say, I want to stop watching porn. You got to start memorizing verses. Job 31 verse 1 is a good verse. I made a covenant with my eyes. Isn't there a website or a ministry that's called Covenant Eyes? It's based, now I'm not recommending it. There are some other good ones that are cheaper. I think Covenant Eyes is a little bit expensive. Do you guys know of any good ministries though that have things that can put filters or even accountability partners? It's really useful at times to even start with this. But Job said, I made a covenant with my eyes not to, and he was an old man at that point, not to look at a virgin. And the implication is lust. I remember a few years ago, we live in Goa, right? And so you have beaches and sometimes you have bikinis. And so we went with our PTS students, and some of them were from Burma. Sad thing was they had to study for a few years without their wives because they couldn't get their wives across the border. we went to this beach, and I was there with my wife and my kids, and they went for a walk, and they came running back after 10 minutes. Sir, take us back to seminary. We don't want to be here anymore. And I said, what happened? We saw some women that were in hardly any clothes, and we don't want to be here in this place. We love our wives. We don't want to have a mind wander from having our wives as our prize. And I said, absolutely, let's go back right away. We can have a prayer meeting at the seminary. That'd be better than being at the beach. But that should be, you know, our heart. That should be our heart. If you're single, you're saving yourself for that one woman that will, or that one man that will be your prize. And if you're married, you already have your prize. Don't let your mind wander. Don't let your heart wander where anyone else could be even your craving. Well, I think the heart of sexual sin, immorality, then leads to the hands of sexual sin, which is impurity. This Greek word is a more general term and goes into perversions that come out of a heart that is perverted. Oh man, if we don't watch our hearts, eventually it will express itself in ways, you know, in your behavior. Praise the Lord for groups like this, a church where men and women can interact in healthy ways. But that's not always true in the world, isn't it? And most of the counseling sessions, I hate to say this, that I have with couples, it always comes out that there's been abuse, usually on the wife's side. And she's grown up with filth. And it's hard for her to think in clean ways. And this is just, it hurts my heart, but this is the reality of the world that we live in, that most people are already affected by perversion. And so this word was used then for homosexuality, child abuse in the ancient Greek world. It was used in ancient writings even for pus that oozed from an unclean wound. That's how the Bible thinks about the perversions of sexual sin. I was talking to you earlier about, you know, how you read the newspaper. It seems like the Holy Spirit was reading the newspaper, but things haven't changed. We're just like the ancient Greek immoral world. If you read the newspaper today in India, statistics show us that on average, there's about 35 to 40,000 rape cases every year in India. An average of 86 every day. Almost 49 cases per hour. Something's wrong with India, isn't it? And I know talking to a lot of women, they say that we feel like a lot of streets, we can't even walk in the night with safety anymore. Parts of Goa, it's still okay. Come to Goa, you guys. But I think what can happen sometimes is we can even get this attitude because it's so common that it's okay. And the Holy Spirit is saying, no, treat it like an infection. Never think just because the culture is making it more common that it's okay. Pray against it. Be horrified by it. Learn more from the Christian community than you learn from the worldly community about these things. Sexuality is only good when it is in submission. We were talking about this earlier, to God's boundaries in marriage. That's it. Full stop. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is that you abstain from sexual immorality. We had a young girl stay in our house. Nicole was discipling her for some time, and she came to know the Lord during the 6 months that she was with us. She came to us because she was broken. She had just had an abortion, and she ran away from that situation. Her mom and dad didn't know how to deal with it, and, you know, she had been in sexual sin, of course. And she said, after she got saved and she left our home, she said, this was the only time in my life that I'd seen cleanness in a marriage relationship. And now she's married. And now she's actually in a good church. And God can restore these broken hearts. He can, you know. But they won't learn it from the world. They can only learn it in the church. Praise the Lord that there's some families here even that can interact with some of these young people and teach you that there is hope and you can have healthy Christian marriages and it's fun. And it's not just war all the time, right? And we need to show something different from the dirtiness of the world to young people. Well, he goes on to say it moves from the heart to the immorality, porneia, to the hands, impurity, to the body, sensuality, or literally shamelessness. This word is used for people that have gotten to the point where I think this is the nth level of a sexually crazed culture, where usually sin is hidden, but you want to flaunt it now. And we see this in, I think, in both ways, but especially women, when the way you dress, and I praise the Lord that none of you are like that here in this room, but oftentimes, I hope you're not just doing it because you're here in a Christian conference, and then when you're out there, it's like, okay, the boundaries are out, you know? And I can use my body to tempt guys. And some of you even think, I don't even think about it. I just buy what's fashionable. You know that most of the fashion designers are not women, they're men. And they're intentionally creating fashion so that you would use your body to attract them. You know, go to your grandmother and have her stitch your dresses. No, I'm just kidding. But but just be careful where you buy your clothes from, because the world isn't going to teach you how to have a proper sense of dignity and fear of God, even in the way you dress. We've had a modesty class that Nicole and Hannah have been teaching, and I thought, nobody's going to come, and it was just so amazing, like, so many, some mothers wanted to come, and then, you know, a lot of the young girls wanted to come, and it's just material that they're thirsting for. How do we dress not like duds, you know, like, you know, people that are unattractive, but attractive, and yet we have dignity. And there's a whole wealth of material that's out there, you know. Don't learn from the world. Learn from the Word. Learn from Christian women. Well, the first area that, and I just want to ask you, how are you doing in this area? Are you succumbing to worldly thinking in terms of sexual sin? Are you just part of a statistic? Are you salt against the pus and the wound of a world that is broken by sexual sin? I pray that some of you have even come out of that and you're now standing on the rock of Jesus Christ and you're saying, He has made me clean. Another area of battle is spiritual rebellion. And I think the next two words in verse 20, and this is also where we live, he uses two words. He uses idolatry and sorcery. And I think it could be visible idolatry for sure. Did you know? I was shocked when I was a young man and I realized this, that in Hinduism, I was reading an old article in India Today. They don't even know exactly how many gods there are, but their estimate is that there are 330 million gods in India. There could be more. Now, everybody doesn't worship all of those 330 million gods, but, you know, they have some of those pet deities, and the grand total of that, that's as many people as there are in the United States. And we should feel the burden of that, right, as we live in this country. But I think he might be talking even about another area, and that is idols of the heart, which is a theme that comes up so often in Scripture. In Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 7, whoever sets up idols in his heart who deserts me. I think that's the key definition. Anything that competes in your heart for Jesus Christ being your treasure, anything or anyone, sometimes even good things can become idols, right? Sometimes even your marriage might become an idol if it's more important than Jesus. And in that, you might even be destructive in your own marriage if you're putting it above Jesus. Sometimes your ministry, like even singing up here, you can see how that could become dangerous, right? And those that are up front, they know that. John Calvin used to say, the human heart is a factory of idols. I like that illustration. Just if you've been to factories where they're mass producing, boom, 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 that's my heart. Idol, idol one, idol two, idol three. I just don't even know it all the time, where things are beginning to become more prized in my life than Jesus Christ. He goes on to talk as to what this idolatry leads to, and it leads to sorcery, or literally that word pharmakeia is mysticism. Pharmakeia, where we get pharmacology from. But in the ancient world, it was used for the taking of drugs. How many of you have been to some of these pagan rituals where drugs are part of that, right? And I think sometimes I even talk to this guy that came out of a charismatic church. Have any of you come from charismatic churches? Recovering charismatics? Confession? Oh, two of you. Okay. So this guy said, you know, Sammy, I love being in a Bible teaching church. It's just been so great. But sometimes I just miss the emotional high. I know it's wrong, but I miss the emotional high of the lights and the bass and woo. You know, it's just like lift your heart up, and you don't even know why. But it's just like, I said, that's like drug addiction, isn't it? He said, yeah, you're right. You can have drug addiction to mysticism. And it's just like you're letting go of your mind. They know how to do this well in those movements. I can see some of you going, yeah, I was there. And so, you know, when you're not sitting under the soundness of mind of the one true God, idolatry will always lead to the addictions of mysticism. So that's spiritual rebellion. When first temptation is sexual sin. Second temptation is just idolatry and running away from the Lord Jesus Christ. The third temptation, the third area of battle, and this takes us into the longest aspects of this list, and so I want to go through it very quickly, is strife against others. Strife against others. And again, here before I get into this whole list, statistics tell us, I think, that in India, we have 66% of cases in our court system that have been there in the courts for 25 years now without solution. And most of those have to do with disputes between family members. I think 80% of those, you can look up the statistics online, between brothers and sisters, family members towards their own self. I have again a lady in my church, her husband died, and he was a Goan and she was not from Goa. As soon as he died, her brother-in-law has sued her in court, and he's claiming she's lived in this house with her husband for over 30 years, and they put a court case in there saying she was just a servant. She was a bai. She wasn't his wife. She has a marriage certificate, and they're trying to get her home from her. And apparently, statistically, it breaks my heart when, you know, of course, when strangers fight with one another, okay. But when brothers and sisters are fighting with each other over dumb things like land, and they don't care even if they throw their sister-in-law out on the road, it's like 80% of our civil cases are all about fighting with each other. And then I want to ask you the question, is it different in the church? And unfortunately, I think sometimes we teach the world how to fight better than they can, right? When Christians fight, wow, we're black belts in strife. And so Paul gives this long list, I think, just especially because it shows up in so many ways. He talks about how strife shows up in the heart. Enmities and strife. Enmity literally means hatred, where you hate another person because you want their possessions more than you love them. Strife is literally the idea of rivalry. I can't stand it that somebody's a better preacher than me. I can't stand it that somebody's a better singer than me. I can't stand it. And so we begin to get into strife as well. And so that's how it starts in the heart. Then he moves into how strife expresses itself. And I'm going to go very quickly through this, okay? So if you can't take all the notes, you just look at the list. He says, from the heart, it moves to the mouth. In many ways, you know, like we have a overhead projector. Well, that's not an overhead projector. It's an LCD projector. I was thinking old-fashioned technology. But an LCD projector is projecting what's on the laptop. The laptop's like your heart, and your tongue is like the projector, always showing what's in the heart. Out of the mouth, the abundance of the heart speaks, right? And so he moves to the mouth, and this is where we have jealousy, you know, where we have statements that show we have a desire for what people want. We have sometimes outbursts of anger. I've been dealing with a church that's indirectly associated with us where one of the elders, and he needs to be thrown out real fast. I think they're in process of church disciplining. In the elders meeting, when he doesn't get his way, he picks up chairs and he throws it at people to show, I'm the oldest guy in here. How dare you stand up against me? I hope some of you aren't into that, right? We'll see in the game time. But outbursts of anger, you know, where we start using expressions to intimidate people to get our way because we're God and Jesus isn't. And then it expresses itself even against our neighbor in the next few words. He talks about disputes. This literally is a term that was used from the political culture of ancient Greece of fighting campaigns against people, disputes, office seeking, selfish ambition, dissensions. Dissensions is where there's backbiting, bad mouthing, mutual discussion. I was talking with some other ministry partners about how, you know, even with our ministry, Grace to India and PTS, when people don't even know us, but they want to compete with us, they'll use the opportunity. I think like Paul talks about even, some proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition. And so I hear from some quarter, Sammy Williams is a heretic, you know, and I'm like, I don't even know this guy. What is his axe to grind with me? And it's all about, you know, this competitiveness that can even come into the church. You can see the last two, I think, in verse 20 and 21, factions, and then the beginning of 21, envying, have to do with things that happen even within the church. The word for faction is literally heresies, from where we get the word heresy, which normally we refer to doctrines that are deviancy with the faith, right? But here this is talking about how men can become men that want to divide from others and create groups after their own name. We had one man visit our church one time, and then after that we disciplined him and told him not to come. The first Sunday that he came into church, and at the door he was handing out books. You know, I've written this book. It's a commentary that I've written. Who are you? I've been trained under Ramesh Richards, and I'm an expositor. Where's your church? Where do you go to? Well, I roam around. I go to any church that, you know. And so he started, and then he came up to me after the service. He said, when can you give me an opportunity to preach? I said, never. I don't even know who you are, you know. And we found out later, I did a little bit of research. I took his address, found out from one of my friends in Bangalore where he was from. The guy is divorced. He's left his wife. His church has kicked him out. He came to Goa because he thought he could run far away from all those problems and start problems in our church, you know? I don't even think he was a believer. It actually took us 3 Sundays. He kept coming back. And we had to stand at the door and tell him, if you set foot in this place again, you know, we're going to call the cops on you. And then he got scared, you know. He went away. But there are some people like this that are so filled with divisiveness. They want to create parties after their own name. They don't care about Jesus. And many of them are in churches. Envying, he talks about. Again, this idea in the Old Testament, it was used for Cain. And the attitude that he had for Abel. And that's why he murdered him. Well, as we've looked at this list, it's shown us the three areas of battle. What's your struggle? Is it sexual temptation? And are you seeking help for that? Is it spiritual rebellion where you're still filled with the corruptions of idolatry and distractions from Christ? Or is it strife where everywhere you go, you divide people from each other and from Jesus? And if you're looking at this list and you're saying, how do I overcome all of this? Well, praise the Lord for verse 22, right? That whole list is canceled and is cured and is helped just by verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit. I think this has been said over and over again. It's not fruits. It's one, fruit. It's a package deal. It's of the Spirit, right? That he wants to produce almost like an agricultural idea that he's the farmer and he's going to be harvesting our hearts so that instead of all these evil plants and trees and weeds, there will be the fruit that is produced only by God. This is the engine, if you will, of the Christian life. It's not us, but it is God with us. It reminds me of Psalm chapter 1, verse 3, right? In a similar way, that we don't dwell on the world and the counsel of the world, but his delight, verse 2, Psalm 1, is in the law of the Lord, and in the law he what? Meditates day and night. And then it goes on to say the same thing. He will bear fruit. He will be a tree, verse 3, planted by streams of living water. Maybe there's a hint there to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit always works with his word that he inspired. Why would he work with anything else? Bearing fruit, in season, right? Same idea. Whose leaves never wither. And that, brothers and sisters, is what God can do with broken down sinners. He can take a dry desert and he can create an oasis in it. A few years ago, I got to go to Israel, and I think the Israelis are experts in agriculture, aren't they? But for some reason, they live in a desert. Naturally, I think if you look at that place, it's barren. But when they work there in their farms, they can turn deserts into vineyards. Maybe because they're the people of God. They still need to come and submit to Christ. But here we see the Spirit doing an even more amazing thing in our barren hearts as he comes and dwells within us. And this is what we need to be seeking him for. You know, in some senses, then the first issue of fighting against sin is not our strength, but it's prayer. The first thing that you got to do in any area that you're struggling with is saying, Spirit of God, would you break my sin and produce in my heart the fruit that is of righteousness? Now, there's three areas. I think, again, there's how many aspects to this fruit? How many slices of this fruit? Nine. And there's three arenas, therefore, three, three, and three, in which we can depend on the Spirit as we seek him for holiness, as we seek him for the control of Christ. The first is, and some have even said that the first is the most important, is what? Love, right? But you take the first three, love, joy, and peace. Who are these attributes of? They're not normally attributes of man, right? Love, joy, and peace. I think these first three attributes are teaching us that ultimately the Spirit wants to help us to have the same characteristics as Jesus Christ. These are his attributes. The starting point of holiness is to have a relationship with God in Christ. That's why the first three attributes are taking us to heaven first before we work on earth, right? We need to be imitators of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's what love, joy, peace are teaching us. And so I would say the first aspect of our dependence on the Spirit is what? Follow Christ. Follow Christ. How do we follow Christ? Let's look at these three. Learn from his agape love, right? Learn from his agape love. I think love is above else in all these virtues. That's why love is preeminent even in God. God is love, John says. And there must be this supernatural love that is produced in our life in every Christian. And it has to start fundamentally with you knowing that Jesus has loved you so much in his life and in his death and in his resurrection. I always like to say this. Jesus loved us for 33 and a half years. That's why he was born as a baby. That's why every minute of his life was lived to fulfill all righteousness for you and me. You know, when we get to heaven, we're clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You know where that dress was stitched? In Jerusalem, in Bethlehem, in Galilee. Every day of Jesus' life, he was stitching a dress of righteousness for you. That's why he said to John the Baptist, what did he say? Permit it to be so in order to fulfill, Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, all righteousness. So yes, he loved us for 6 hours on the cross, and that's tremendous, but that's the culmination of his love. Actually, Jesus loved us eternally, and then he loved us specifically for 33 and a half years. Nobody has loved you like Jesus. And that's why John says in 1 John 4:8, the one who does not love does not know God. If you are an unloving person and you're filled with strife, then at one point, and you can't overcome it, I would say you don't even know Jesus. A Christian can't enter into Christianity without being tenderized by the cross. The Bible, when it speaks about love, it often speaks about love as a churning of the bowels or the kidneys. And you say, that's weird, right? Today when we speak about love, we speak about the heart. My heart is thumping with love. Oh, you know? And the Hebrews and the Jews would say, that's weird. And they would say that emotions actually are not up here in my heart, but emotions are in my stomach, right? So some of you, if I sat down and said, you know what, I'm sick, I can't preach anymore, will you come and preach? And immediately what will happen? Your stomach will start feeling like butterflies are going in it, right? And you'll feel like maybe immediately running out to the bathroom. Some sort of weird thing happens in your stomach because your stomach is churning, because actually the Hebrews were right. Our bowels get moved with compassion. And the Bible speaks about that kind of compassion in Jesus. It says in Matthew 9, he felt movement in his bowels. He felt compassion for the multitudes because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Now, what is this love that Jesus has? Is it just a feeling? Is it just an emotion? No. I think it is an action that he demonstrates. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ did what? He died for us. And as you study agape in the New Testament, it always means acts of sacrifice that one does for the person that they love. And let me just think about different ways in which love works in Jesus' life. Love in Jesus' life that we can learn from is always a love that acts first before others, right? 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. And sometimes we can say, I'm not going to love that person because they've done nothing for us. They've done nothing for me. And what does the Bible teach us? We love our enemies. My daughter taught this to me many years ago. Hannah, when she was, I think, 5 years old, and we were staying in Pune, and we had some Muslim neighbors, and they were so rude. In fact, they would always fight with us about different things. And one time, I was traveling on a trip, ministry trip, and Nicole was by herself, and they had this big fight with her, and then they blocked our parking space, and they wouldn't allow her to park the car, and she was just in tears. They were yelling and screaming at her. Then when I came back, I put them, you know, back in their place and said, hey, let's be reasonable. And the next day, Hannah comes to me and Nicole, and she says, Mommy, Daddy, I think I want to bake some cookies for our neighbors. And we said, what's wrong with you, kid? Are you mad? Did you know what happened yesterday? She said, yeah, but didn't the Bible, and didn't you teach me that we need to love our enemies? We're like, oh, yeah, we did, yeah. But you do it, okay? We're not going to do it. You do it. So she did. She baked some cookies. She had learned even at that time to do a little bit of baking of cookies. And Nicole said, I'm not coming with you, Hannah. I mean, it's just still too raw. And you go and you give them the cookies. And so she went there. And I remember we were all standing by our door like, what's going to happen? And there was a wall in between, you know, our houses. And Hannah goes there. And this nasty Muslim neighbor, she comes out and she's ready, and she sees Hannah with these cookies. Auntie, I made these. And she was like, oh, so sweet. And, you know, she, and then before you know it, she invited Hannah in, and then she invited Nicole in. And it was suddenly like the ice just melted, right? Because that's Christ-like love. And we were convicted by our daughter, you know. We love people in human ways. He's calling us to love people in heavenly ways. That's the love of the cross, isn't it? That's the love that loved us. It's a love that is in spite of faults even. Romans 5 verse 8, while we were sinners, not when we were on our best behavior and when we smelled good, but when we were sinners, Christ died for us, right? It's a love that is unceasing, in season and out of season. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:39. Some of you just got married and you made vows that reflected that. But it's hard to do the off-season loving, isn't it? When your husband is that grumpy pot that doesn't like anything that you make, and you got to still love him because you love him not because of who he is, but you love him because Christ has given you love, right? We love people in spite of who they are. That's how Jesus loves us. And husband, same way with your wife. That day when she forgot to put her makeup on and she's just going through depression and all that, forget it, man. No hug for you today. You know, but that's not how Jesus loves. And so the Bible teaches us, you know, really practically, you just got to look at Jesus and you will learn everything you need to learn about love. That's why it starts with this, right? Follow Christ. The Spirit will not work in our lives in practical ways until we have a relationship with Jesus. You got to start. You can't be holy without knowing Jesus. Love, joy, peace. Second area in which we know Jesus is we lean on his joy. We lean on his joy. We learn from his love. We lean on his joy. I remember when the first major suspension bridge was built in Goa. One of my friends who was in the government, he said, just watch, Sammy. There'll be a jumper. Next day, there was one suicide. And it's just a reflection of how joyless this world is. When I was visiting Vallejo, one of the pastors took me there to the Golden Gate Bridge. It's not the biggest bridge. And he said, every day there's about 40 to 50 people jumping off that bridge, ending their lives because they have no joy. Joy for the Christian, you want to catch this, is not the happiness of the world. It's not hee-hee-ha-ha kind of joy. It's a joy that's above our circumstances. It's a joy that is a settled state of mind. It's the joy that is the joy of Christ, isn't it? For the joy that was set before him, and the next few words are just crazy. He endured the cross. What in the world is that kind of joy? It's the joy of the Lord, isn't it? It's not the joy of man. I was speaking with my aunt one time when I was with her. My uncle and aunt are doctors, and my aunt was a doctor and a believer. And she told me this after so many years of medical work, she's learned this, that people don't get well just from medical treatment and medicines. They get well through prayer. They get well through love. They get well through scripture. They get well through encouragement. And for her being a believer and working, sometimes even cancer patients, they're like at the end of their life, and a Christian just comes alongside them and gives them the joy of the Lord, and God just works in their life. You know, I'm not giving it to you as a guarantee, but it just kind of shows us that sometimes a lot of even the physical problems that are caused in our life is because we don't have the joy of Christ. And therefore you got ulcers. And it's not necessarily medical. No drugs are going to help you until you find Christ as center in your life again. You know, the highest rate of suicide among professions is among psychiatrists who don't know Jesus. I mean, most psychiatrists don't know Jesus. It's a fact. Highest rate in profession, because they're just dealing with broken people, joyless people all the time. They start getting affected by it and they start killing themselves. I had a psychiatrist for one time. He was a believer in my Bible study. And he told me, Sammy, just let me tell you a secret. I can't cure anybody. I can only put them in hospitals, treat them for the rest of their life. I can't cure anybody, you know? And I was like, thanks for being honest. But we know Christ. And we know his joy. That's why Paul starts so many of his epistles with grace and joy, and then even peace, which moves us into the next thing. Live by not only Jesus' love, by his joy, but live by his peace. You know that word peace? Any of you lived in the Middle East where they say salam alaikum? Salam, shalom. It means to be complete, right? To not have any thing that is affecting you negatively so that you are well in your soul. It's a great greeting. It's a great greeting. Who is the Prince of Peace? Jesus Christ, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. You know what that means? He has the monopoly on peace. He has the only way in which we can know peace is through knowing Jesus. And it comes through the peace that he gives to us from defeating the war that we have with God through our sin. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus had this when he was sleeping on the boat. You remember? There was a storm outside and he was sleeping. His disciples, we're going to die. And how could you not love us, Jesus? And he was like, because I was in control. And you need to learn some of that from me. That was the peace that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had when they went into the fiery furnace. They said, Nebuchadnezzar, God will deliver us. He may not save us from this fire, but we know that if we die even, he will resurrect us. They had this peace, didn't they? In 1997, I was on a plane with a high school team. Phil Johnson was with me and a few others and some teenage high schoolers. And we were on Singapore Airlines. And suddenly there was an announcement on the plane and it said, "Ladies and gentlemen, we want to tell everybody that you need to stay in your seats. Nobody's allowed to leave your seats. You need to keep your seat belts on. And the stewardesses are going to come around and they're going to be checking your bags." And we were like, "Checking our bags? What in the world is that all about?" And so they started coming by for short. Sit down. So checking our bags, opening them up and everything. And so Phil Johnson, being the persuasive pastor that he is, he got one of the stewardesses. He said, "What's going on?" And she said, "Well, I hate to tell you this, but there's been three notes that have been put in the bathroom saying this plane has a bomb on it and we're going to blow it up. And so you guys are our suspects because there's nobody else that got on this plane. And we're trying to find out who the person is." So we were like, "Oh, wow, you know, we're not going to land in Los Angeles. We're going to land in heaven." And so what do we do? At that point, that's all we knew. Obviously, it didn't happen. But we held hands, you know. So I had two high schoolers next to me. And there was one, actually, staff person, Patty, and then another high school guy, Clyde, held their hands, just prayed a simple prayer. God just allows you to pray prayers of simplicity in those times. No theology lessons and all that. You know, it's just like, "God, we know you're in control. Lord, we're not. Will you just help us?" You know? And so after I finished praying, Clyde turns to me and he says, "Sammy, this is the best day of my life." And I was like, "Dude, have you just like lost your mind or something? What's going on with you?" Yeah. And he said, "You know, I just spent the last 2 weeks doing ministry, teaching the gospel to children and all of that. It's the best time of my life. And now I get to see Jesus. This is the best day of my life." I was like, "Yeah, you're right. I just don't have that peace yet, man." But it's the peace that passes understanding that Paul talks about, isn't it? That comes from Jesus. It's not stupid peace. But it's peace that can't come normally through normal thinking. It has to come through scriptural thinking, through Christ-like thinking, you know? Now, by the way, it turned out to be a hoax. And there's another long ending to that story. It's a really big waste of time. But we ended up landing in LAX. But it was a good lesson. It was a good lesson to trust in God. And so the first thing that the Spirit wants to produce in us is what? He wants to produce in us a relationship with Christ. You cannot be holy without being at the feet of Jesus. In what? Three things: love, joy, and peace. Well, after that, once we're close to Christ, then he enables us to be holy and righteous in a second area, and that is in service. After the core, which is Christ, apart from whom we can do nothing, the fruit that we bear for Christ goes on to say, we will become servants. We focus in service. We focus in service. Again, three areas to this service. You see the next three words: patience, kindness, and goodness. The word patience is literally in the Greek, to suffer long, to endure hurt and injury from others, to not have a short fuse. And that's why I talk about this as being constancy in love, not just loving for short periods of time, but loving constantly. Who's like this? Who is slow to anger? The Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's the one that teaches us, even through his life and through his attributes. Psalm 86 verse 15. "But thou, O Lord, art a Lord gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth." Margaret Thatcher, did you know her, the Iron Lady? Do you know of her from history? She wasn't a believer, but she said this once: "I'm extraordinarily patient, provided I get my own way in the end." And unfortunately, that's how most of us are, right? I think one of the things that I've learned, you learn from your kids a lot, but when we would drive from Goa to Pune, it used to take us like 8 to 9 hours. That's long. And what would happen is, I'm the driver, right? I'm the family driver. Sometimes even I pull over on the side of the road, cops or some hotel guy looks at me, there's some foreign lady next to me, I'm the driver, right? I get to park the car and sit outside. So I drive for about 8 to 9 hours. And every half an hour, one of the kids says, "Daddy, are we there yet?" And we're just like, we're in the border of Goa, right? Then we get like into Savantwadi. "Daddy, are we there? Is it Pune? Is it Pune yet?" Especially when they were small, right? And so the only way you can help them to enjoy the journey is to stop thinking about how long it's going to take. And the only way you can stop thinking how long it's going to take is to, we would play music. And usually our music was Christian songs. And we would learn scripture. And we would listen to biographies. And after a while, you know, that the journey became fun. They were like, "Daddy, when are we going to Pune next? You know, so we can listen to good songs and just have a good time of prayer with you in the car." And what it teaches us is, you know, patience comes when we're not result-oriented, but when we're people-oriented. Let God take care of the results and how long the results will be produced. Have joy in the process of just being with people and not in getting to the destination. The destination will come when He desires it because He's the sovereign God. The Lord's bondservant must be patient. Well, not only in service should we be patient, but in service, the second word is that we should be kind. To be kind literally means to have concern for others, to have friendliness for others, and to not be cold. When I was in America sometimes, I found American culture to be very cold. And I praise the Lord that I'm from India, where we're hospitable. Sometimes you would show up to somebody's house without announcing. And if you didn't tell them and you didn't have an appointment, they won't even call you in for a glass of water. You stay at the door, right? And you come back next time to my house when you tell me when you're coming. You know, they wanted to teach you that lesson. But in India, maybe we're on the other side. We're almost too kind, right? You come anytime and you'll have, especially from Auntie Hema, 6 cups of coffee, always ready, right? And so we have that. But I think that's the kind of spirit in general that the Lord Jesus Christ even teaches us, especially to our own family, God's family, that we have a love for our family because He brought us into this family. He chose us in this family. You remember, Jesus would always look at the smallest person in the room, the most insignificant person in the room. Matthew chapter 11, verse 19. All these big shots around Him, and He looks up and He says, "Zacchaeus." And the guy like almost falls out of the tree, you know, because nobody would look at him. First of all, he's a tax collector. Secondly, he's a short fellow. That's why you had to sit in a tree. And when you walk into church, who do you go to? The people that are the big guys, the big girls that can give you things? Or are you kind and you serve the people that can't give you anything? That's what Jesus teaches us, you see. Romans chapter 12, verse 10. Be devoted to one another. Literally, stretch your muscles in brotherly love. I know in our church, and probably in your church, some people say, the first Sunday when somebody came up and showed me some love, that's the reason why I'm still here. Because I've never experienced that kind of friendship and friendliness in the world. The church showed me something different. Service is shown in kindness. And then finally, service is shown in goodness or caring in our deeds. Goodness differs from kindness in the sense of being somebody who actually is generous in their actions and empties your wallet at times, right? And you're saying, "My wallet is always empty." Well, whatever. Empty something else, right? In terms of your life, in terms of your heart. We have, in my house, I think we have a zoo. At one time, Abigail said, "Dad, I think we have 10 pets because we had 6 fish at that time even. And I think it's a good lesson. I don't always have the patience that I need to have with pets. But now they've left me alone with 2 dogs and a cat, you know. And there's something about righteousness. Do you know there's even a verse in the Bible that says the righteous man is kind to his animal? And I have that verse given to me by my kids to convict me because they left me alone with 2 dogs and a cat. But Dad, you got to be a righteous man. And you got to be kind even to his animal. He literally uses the same word. That you can't, I mean, if you can't, young married people, if you can't show kindness, have a dog at first before you get a baby, okay? Because you're going to hurt that baby. Don't get a baby at first till you learn how to treat a cat well, okay? And there is this sense in just having generosity and taking care of other people's needs in practical ways. This is being like God, isn't it? Where he sends kindness to even his enemies and sends sun and rain, even to those who don't love him. I think one of the key ways, I was talking to somebody outside, they were buying an Alexander Strock book, and I said, try to find a book that he's written called The Hospitality Commands, which shows that hospitality is not just something that's an option, but if you know Jesus Christ who has opened his table to you, you want to open your table to other strangers. I think some of you have read the biography of Rosaria Butterfield. She was a lesbian, atheistic, unbelieving woman, university professor. She wrote an article against Christianity in a newspaper, and a pastor invited her home. He said, I know you hate us a lot. I just wanted to invite you home so you can see the people that you hate a little bit up front. And he invited her home, and that was the beginning of many sessions where this pastor didn't even know this atheist lady, but he was just hospitable to her. And she said, the way they sang songs, and the way they weren't rich, but they shared their food with me. I think it was a year later or something, she became a believer. Today she's a pastor's wife. She wrote a book on hospitality because she said, the way I came to know Jesus was through the kindness of the hospitable table of a pastor. And that's, I think that's just a practical way in which God wants to build us up. Are you even setting aside, maybe you've got only a few thousand rupees, like 20%, 10% of your budget just so you can show kindness to strangers who don't have what you have. That's what Jesus does, right? The Holy Spirit wants to help us to follow Christ. The Holy Spirit wants to help us to find joy in service. And then finally, the last thing, in the last three, the Holy Spirit wants us to help us to find strength in trials. Isn't it amazing how much the Spirit does in our lives when we lean on him? Why do I say strength in trials? Because I think the last three, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, deal with as we live for Jesus and as we give our lives to others, people aren't going to be nice to us. Sometimes even when you're serving, they will take advantage of you, won't they? And many of you are saying, yeah, I'm listening to this and I know I don't want to be taken advantage of. And the Lord says, but that's what I did with you. And how do you deal with not just people that are easy, but even deal with people that are difficult? Some of you know this because you visited our church during this time, but it was a year and a half ago that a believing lady in our church, Angie, she lost her 6-year-old daughter just like suddenly, like that. We had a conference. This girl was running around in the VBS. She was happy as can be. And then there was this undetected brain tumor, and in like 3 days she died. She was gone to heaven. And it was a time of brokenness for Angie. Her husband's not saved, but he started coming to church because the church showed such kindness to them during that time. But I tell you, there is nobody who is more of a serving person in our church when we have conferences and things like that. Angie will come first. She's the one who's the most broken lady in our church. She's gone through the most trials, but she'll come first to put an apron around herself. Can I wash dishes? And that's because, you know, there's some sense in which God uses the school of trials to make Christians stronger. And he knows exactly what you need, but he will not make you strong through blessings. He will make you strong through trials. And that's what these last three things teach us. Faithfulness. I would translate this as stickability in the storms. Like Jesus, who was a faithful high priest to the end. God is calling us not to just start well, but he's calling us to finish well. How many of you have 6 books on your bedside table that you've read only 3 pages of, right? I am such a godly person. I'm reading 6 books. Have you finished any of them? No, but I started them, right? And is that like everything in your life? You made New Year's resolutions to read the Bible, and you got through Genesis chapter 2, and then after that, you didn't know where your Bible was, right? And God is asking us to be stickable. That a man, as a steward of God, is found to be faithful. I shared this illustration in DCC, and then my dad came to me afterwards, and he said, I know this man, Robert McQuilkin. When he was 60 years old, he was a 22-year-old professor and president of Columbia University, International University, high position. And at that time, his wife, Muriel, apparently my dad knew both of them because he used to go to a Bible-centered ministry board meeting where Robert was on the board. But Robert was a big shot, president of Columbia International University, getting a huge salary package with benefits. His wife, Muriel, when Robert was 60, after 22 years of service, was diagnosed with Alzheimer's, last stage. She couldn't even recognize him anymore. The doctors told him that many people in your situation, they just put their wives in a home. And Robert responded to his doctor. He said, I promised in sickness and in health till death do us part, and I'm a man of my word before Jesus. He quit his job, took early retirement, and in part because of his patience with his wife and faithfulness to his wife, Muriel lived another 13 years with Alzheimer's until 2003 before she succumbed to the disease. Robert wrote a book about this. That's why I'm getting this information from there. I didn't know him personally. And in that book, he even states the statistic. When wives get Alzheimer's, 4 out of 5 men abandon their wives. Most wives stick with their husbands when their husbands get Alzheimer's. It's different, the level of patience that we have with one another. But this man, because he was a Christian man, and he had learned that Jesus is faithful, he was faithful to the end. Even without getting anything from her, he was faithful. That's what the Spirit can produce, brothers and sisters. Not only in trials does it give us faithfulness or stickability, but the Spirit, he also gives us strength to be stable. This word gentleness, it's hard to translate in English, but it's the idea of strength under control. You know, like a wild horse that has all this strength, and then you put a bridle on it and you control it. That's the idea of gentleness here. You know why it's strength under control? Because it's used for Jesus. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, Matthew 11:29, for I am gentle and humble in spirit. John Newton, I think you all know John Newton. He wrote the song, what? Amazing Grace. Do you know he was a wild horse? He was a slave trader. He used to transport and catch Africans and put them on slave ships and sell them to the West. And then after doing this, he said, I used to use bad language, cursing. He was like a gunda on the streets of Mumbai. You see him, you'd run the opposite direction. That's the kind of man he was. He wrote Amazing Grace. And then he got caught by the Africans, and I think for about 6 years, he was a slave in Africa. And then he ran half naked and escaped somehow. He got to England, and God used all of those situations. Someone shared with him the gospel. He became a pastor. That wild horse, after he saw the love of Jesus for this wicked sinner, he became the most gentle person. He became the pastor of pastors. He wrote 500 letters of pastoral help that you can read even today, of help to troubled souls in London. People would come specially to learn from him, because even before biblical counseling was invented, he was a biblical counselor. He wrote this. He said, whoever is truly humbled by the cross of Jesus Christ will not be easily angry or harsh or critical of others. He will be compassionate. He will be tender to the infirmities of his fellow sinners, knowing that if there is a difference, it is grace alone that has made that difference. He will look to the hand of his Lord under all trials and lay his mouth in the dust, acknowledging that he suffers much less than his iniquities have deserved. John Newton. Next time you sing that song, Amazing Grace, just remember the wild horse that was tamed by the Holy Spirit that wrote it. And say, God, do that same work in me. Well, not only does the Bible give us strength to be stable, stickability in storms, but finally, self-control in sinful temptation. Self-control in sinful temptation. That's the last word, right? Self-control, restraint, discipline, to hold yourself in control even when the situation out of you is out of control. Even though there's a storm outside you, because Christ is with you, you're in control. Jesus exercised this in all his temptations and trials to serve us. You know, we got to read some of these biographies, but have you heard of Samuel Stokes? He was a missionary in Punjab, an American missionary that even got involved in our freedom struggle. Some of these stories will never get out in the open. And died in India in 1946, right before independence. But he started his ministry with this kind of a journey. He walked through Punjab, and he was given only, and that was a tough place to minister in those days, you know, before independence. Warriors, man, some of you Punjabis. He was carrying only a water bottle and a blanket, trusting himself to the village hospitality of where he would go. He got to one village, and he had never met a village of people that were so antagonistic towards him. He got into the village, and as he sat down in the middle of the village, the headmen of the village came around him, and they sat in chairs in a circle, and they started smoking their beedis or whatever, and blowing the smoke in his face, you know, on purpose. Leaving him the whole evening sitting on the floor. They didn't offer him a glass of water. They didn't give him anything to eat. When he asked if he could nurse their sick and teach them, they started giving him swear words and insults. And he made no reply. At the evening, because they saw he was hungry, they got some stale rat-eaten bakri and they gave it to him in a bowl. Here's your food. He ate it without complaining. They treated him like this for 2 days. And on the third day, the chief headman, he took his turban, his pagri off, and he put it on the ground at Samuel Stokes' feet. And he explained what had happened. He said, "We had heard from some of the other villages that you were coming. And we heard that Jesus' disciples are commanded to love their enemies. We decided to test you." And the result amazed them. They said, "Now we know that you really serve a Lord who is able to make you do this." And they brought out some choice food for him. And they said, "Will you teach us now?" And that was the beginning of the gospel in Punjab in that generation. See what God does through a spirit-led man. See what God does through a spirit-led woman. Sin makes you incapacitated and weak and powerless. And the Spirit of God can take those ashes and make you a powerful instrument in his hand. We want to be controlled by the Lord Jesus Christ. But praise the Lord, he hasn't left us alone. He gives us the Holy Spirit as our helper. And this is the way he helps us. May God cause us to again be a people that cry out for a fresh movement of the Spirit of God within our lives. Not like crazy charismatics, but more than crazy charismatics. Say, we want more of the Spirit than all that mystical stuff. We want the real work of the Spirit. And his title is what? Holy Spirit. His key work is what? To make us holy. May that be the revival that he works in our hearts until Jesus comes. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much again for this familiar passage, but just the wonderful ways in which it freshly convicts us. Thank you, Lord, for just the time that we were able to spend this week thinking about all the resources that you have given us in your word and ultimately in your very Spirit to dwell in us, to help us to be your people. Lord, teach us these things. Help us to depend upon you and through that to bear fruit for your name. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.